guess I, first before I even start, I would just like to say thank you. Thank you, Tim and Peg. Thank you, Dwight, for hosting us. And just thank you to all the saints here. It's been an encouragement to be here. Stan and I were talking about how it's interesting when saints we gather together and we share in the word and then we share with one another. How fast we can connect with one another and that fondness that we can have. And I feel like I've known some of you for more than just 2 days, right? It's like instantaneously there's a connection. And that's one of the fun things about some of these conferences. And so thank you all. We are really thankful for the ministry here and for the things that God's doing through this ministry and in this group. And it's just an encouragement to see what's going on here. And, you know, typically on Wednesday night when we have prayer meeting, someone in the group is mentioning this ministry up here in the saints. And so it's really nice to be able to put some faces behind those prayers and the thoughts. And so it's been a blessing to be here. And so let me turn this light on and find my glasses. And so we're going to continue on. And so this is message 4. And so if some of you folks haven't been here, you've missed the build-up to this, but this is actually the fun part. And so let me just read the introduction. And so in the previous message, we considered the context in Romans 7, dealing with the internal struggle within Paul as a carnal Christian. Paul discovered that in his own strength, he was helpless in overcoming the sin nature that had dwelt him. The unaided human spirit was unable to work out the desires from the new nature due to the domination of the sin nature. And Paul asks the question, who will rescue me? Who will deliver me? And you see that in Romans 7:24 when he says, O wretched man that I am. He recognizes he's been trying to do something in his own strength that is impossible. And I think sometimes we can all get to that point. And when it comes to the sin nature, we can't do it in our own strength. It's impossible. God's got to be involved in doing it, and he's provided a way, as we've been talking about these last couple of days, for us to live free from serving that sin nature, even though we still have one. And so let me open with a word of prayer, and we will move right into Romans 7:25. Father, we do thank you for this day. We're grateful for the opportunities that we've had this weekend to be together, to be in your word, and to be just sharing in your truths. We're thankful for the provisions of grace, and we're grateful that we do have the potential to be living free from serving the sin nature when we live in our position in Christ and we allow the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do. And so we just thank you for this, and we just ask that your Spirit would continue to guide and teach in this coming hour, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So if you'd like to turn to Romans 7:25, and sometimes in Scripture it's interesting, the chapter breaks, when we follow the chapter breaks, we sometimes lose some important things. And so if you notice in this, I kind of changed the chapter break in a sense so we can start right in Romans 7:25, because I think it really helps with what Paul's going to say in Romans 8. And so we know in the previous context, Paul was having this internal struggle, and he wasn't able to work out the desires from the new nature through his own strength. And what he was trying to do is, he finally realizes it, right? And this is he was trying to work out the new nature through the sin nature. That if you're trying to do things in your own strength, that's your only option, is the sin nature. And so that's ultimately what Paul was doing, and he found out he couldn't do it. And so he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, oh, miserable man." And he asks the question, "Who shall rescue me from the body of this death?" The death he's been talking about is the separation that he had from living resurrection life, living in his position in Christ. Sometimes I probably should change up the phrasing just to make it simple. It's not real difficult. Paul was separated from living in his position in Christ because he counted himself alive to the sin nature, in a sense. And so now when we get to Romans 7:25, and, you know, this time, and I don't know why I didn't do it every time, but I did in my notes, I actually have the New American Standard, and so I'm going to actually be going through some of these verses in the New American Standard. Now, when I turn to another scripture in my Bible, that'll be the King James, so you understand what's going on. But Paul starts off in Romans 7:25. He says, "Thanks be or is to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I like the fact that the New American Standard puts the exclamation point there. But this is another one of those places where it's the word for grace. Grace. And so, just like back in Romans 7:17, I believe. Let me just double check that before I... No, not 17. 6:17. You had the same situation there, where in the Greek it starts off with the word grace, and you don't see that reflected right in your English translation, because it doesn't make sense to say grace is to God. So the translators change it to thanks. Thanks. And I've suggested that, and how I typically handle it, is suggest that it's gratitude for grace. And so it's the same thing here. It's gratitude for grace is to be God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Tim suggested something last night that I hadn't really thought of. Is he mentioned that in these places, he'll translate it grace, just grace by thee God. And that's perfectly legitimate to do that, and that's even actually stronger when you think about it. But I just want to bring out that there's grace involved here. So Paul's saying, "Who's going to rescue me from the body of this death? This, you know, oh wretched man that I am, oh miserable man that I am." Well, and then grace, grace. So gratitude for grace be to be God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so a couple things there with that through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see the deliverance, the rescue, it's been provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you got the full title. And so emphasizing master. What has Paul been talking about in the previous context? Who's been the master? The sin nature. Remember, he was sold under the sin nature. He was in a state of having been sold under the sin nature. The sin nature was reigning. Now he's bringing up grace, and he's bringing up Jesus Christ, our Lord, our divine master. We shouldn't be serving the sin nature. We should be serving the head of the body, the risen and glorified one. And so the other thing that's kind of interesting with this through, depending on how you take this, but if it's gratitude for grace to be God through Jesus Christ our Lord, then he would be doing that through his position to the Father. And so you'd have this communication, if we understood it that way, which the translators, you know, they like to say thanks, but it would be a communication or a recognition of his position in Christ. As he's communicating to the Father, that's a gracious thing. We're seated in the heavenlies at the right hand. And so this is all important with what's going to follow. And so now Paul, in the Greek, and I see in the New American Standard, they reflect this, which is really nice. There's a mendet clause in the Greek. So I've mentioned that a couple times through the weekend. And the mendet, the men just means on the one hand, And then the dead just means that I'm the other. And so Paul says, so then. And so then, on the one hand, I myself with the mind, and so he says, I'm serving a law of God. And it's not the law of God, but it's a law of God. And so he's serving as a slave with, he says, I myself with my mind, I'm serving a law of God. But on the other hand, so we have two different possibilities here. I'm going to refer to them as two avenues. Paul's been on the other avenue in the previous context, but here he says, I myself with the mind am serving a law of God, a principle of God. But on the other hand, with the flesh, the sin nature, he says a law or a principle, he's serving a law or principle of sin. And so Paul here identifies for us as Christians is where do we get in our position in Christ where we've been graced? It's through using our mind. It's going back into Romans 6, seeing ourselves as the Father sees us. He has an opinion of us, right, in Christ. And Scripture tells us what that opinion is, and we can see ourselves the same way. And so Paul is and I'll just keep with my notes, but he's directing gratitude through his position in Christ, and so here he sees this deliverance has already been provided, though it's already there. Paul's been struggling and fighting in his own strength to try and live out the new nature through the sin nature, which is impossible. But it's already been provided. It's right there for him. He doesn't have to earn it. He doesn't have to work for it. It's already been provided. And so he just has to apply it. He has to employ it. And so Paul says, with the mind, though, he serves a law principle of God. And so the mind, and so this is the noose, by the way. And so Paul is using his mind. Now, the mind, remember, is made up of the spirit and soul. And it's in the realm of our human spirit that we've been saved. Regeneration, in other words, occurs in the human spirit. And so, and the spirit is part of the mind. And so what Paul's doing, he's saying, I with the mind, the regenerated part of the mind, he's going to serve a principle of God. And so God, whatever God asks us to do, he's already provided the way to do it. Isn't that kind of nice?
Yeah.
And so here Paul's recognizing that. So let me just take you quickly to a couple places dealing with the mind. First, let me just show you, and I didn't even realize what time I started. So I'm going to assume right about 11:30 is that when we started. Anyway, let's just go over to John chapter 3 and verse 6. And just to put this into mind. And so, of course, this is the context where the Lord's speaking to Nicodemus, and I'm going to pull this out of context, or I'm not going to develop the context of just knowing myself, and so I'm dropping in here to illustrate, though, that it's the human spirit that's saved. And so here he says, that which is born out from the flesh is flesh, and that which is born out from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. And so regeneration occurs in the realm of the human spirit. And let's just turn over to Ephesians 4:23, if we could. Let me back up to verse 22. That you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man. Talking about your former position in Adam. which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and to be renewed by the spirit of your mind. And so, the spirit of your mind, the spirit belonging to your mind. Now, if we just turn over to, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, 17. I'm just going to touch on a couple things. I'm sure most of you are familiar with these verses, but just to help drive the point a little bit. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And so joined, glued. And so our spirit is joined or glued to God's spirit, essence. And so one spirit. And so we there's a connection there, if you will. And we also know that we have a quality of the mind of Christ. So I'm just going to touch on some points initially without developing them, just trusting that some of these are going to be things that are familiar to you, and by bringing them to mind, I think it'll help to see what's going on in the following context here. But in 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says, "For who has experientially known the mind of the Lord?" Just the one that is being knitted together with him. And this is the last clause I want to emphasize here. But we have the mind of Christ. And it's anarchos in the Greek. And so it doesn't mean we have the mind of Christ, but we have a quality. It's emphasizing quality of character. We have a quality of the mind of Christ. And so that's important. So when Paul says, "I myself with the mind," he serves, and the word serve is he serves as a slave the law or principle of God, but with the flesh, he's going to serve the law or principle of sin. So you see the two contrasts here. And we did have a mention, by the way, and we can make that connection. But back in Romans 7:22, where Paul says that he delights in the law of God measured by the inner man, And so remember, regeneration occurs in the human spirit. God saving us from the inside out, I like to say. And so what is Satan doing with his sons, his mature sons of disobedience? He's trying to change them from the outside in. Yes, he's energizing them, but he can't change the sin nature. He can't free them from the sin nature. So he's trying to change them from the outside in. That's where law comes in, right? Makes him look good, but he can't change the core. God is doing it the other way around. He's changing us from the inside, and hopefully as we put grace into practice, what's inside can ultimately be manifested out. And so that's where we start getting into living resurrection life, so that we can be free from serving the sin nature, we can be filled by the Spirit, and then we can actually reflect out eternal life with Christ. I'm going to just pivot off this word to serve, because it really is used, the idea is used twice with the mend et clause there. On the one hand, he's with the mind, he's serving a principle of God. On the other hand, he's serving sin. And we no longer need to serve the sin nature. Let's just go back and touch Romans 6:6. And so the old man is the Christian's former position in Adam. And so here Paul says, experientially knowing this, that our old man is co-crucified with him, that the body of the sin might be rendered inoperative, that no longer we should serve the sin nature. Two avenues, if you will, of serving. And so now he's going to bring up something, and it's really interesting how Paul does this. Because in a way, he's giving us a very example of right here of using the mind. You know, you're going to use the mind and you're going to direct it into your position. You're going to set your reflective thinking on things above related to your position in Christ, right? We know that from putting some other verses together in Romans 6:11 and going over to Colossians 3:2, 3:1 and 2. Well, Paul here is what he's writing about, and he's recognizing where he's at. And he says, he's with the mind, he's going to serve a principle of God. And now he goes right into positional truth and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What an amazing truth that is. There's no condemnation. So it's interesting. So Paul is almost demonstrating here what we need to do. He's doing it because he's just laid out the possibility with the flesh he can serve the sin. A sin quality principle, but with the mind he's going to serve a principle of God. And so that leads to the question is, well, what happens if with the flesh he's serving sin? Is he done? Is he out of the body? Paul answers that this right here. And so there's no condemnation. And so one's place in the body of Christ or in the family of God, it's not dependent upon which avenue you're on. Because if we didn't bring anything to the table, we didn't earn any part of our salvation. There's no earning in it. It was provided by grace. So you can't lose it. And so he brings that up here. And so we can't lose what we have in Christ because it's by grace and it's based upon what Christ did. It's based upon his completed work. Right? And so Paul says there's no condemnation. It doesn't matter which path you're on or avenue. So you could be serving the sin. You could be serving sin through a principle of the flesh, and that will affect your happiness. There's no doubt about that. It'll also affect your usefulness with God, but it's not going to affect your position in Christ or your place in the family of God. And so that's kind of nice. It's kind of nice to know that we don't have an axe hanging over our neck saying, if you don't enjoy grace and appreciate the benefits that are provided, you're going to get your head chopped off. Right? It's a different motivation. We love because he loved us first.
Amen.
And so it's not that we have to do this, it's that we get to do this. It's a different motivation. It's a different perspective. And so, but we also know that what God has provided for us is we don't have to serve the principle of sin. God has provided for us where that can be done away with. That we aren't, that can happen and that does happen, but we're not doomed to that. We're not, I mean, that's something that if that's the avenue we're on, it's not because there's a lack in the provisions. There's just a lack of resting in what he's already done for us. So we've got to keep self-effort out of it, right? That's what Paul is struggling with. Paul is trying to do it in self-effort. He's trying to work out that which is good from the new nature, but he's going to do it himself. He thinks he's bringing something to the table. Well, if he's bringing something to the table, then he would be earning it. And that's not grace. And so there's no condemnation because Christ has paid the full price. It's done. No condemnation. Now, we did mention that God doesn't just let his children go off and do whatever we want, live in the sin nature. God will bring chastening in, and we know that. And we can see that. And we mentioned chapter 4. Let me just go ahead and turn to Hebrews 12 and just grab a couple verses here since we brought this up in the question and answer period. But in Hebrews 12, let me just pick up in verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure, just it's a first class condition, it's assuming, since you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Now, let me just read over here in verse 11. And you see here, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so there you see there's a purpose in the chastening, and if we're sensitive to his chastening, we're going to have that change of mind, hopefully, as soon as possible. And it's to get us back on the right avenue, if you will. But it's not in a judicial sense. It has nothing to do with your initial salvation or your salvation. It's in the family sense. And so, anyway, let's turn to Romans 8:2 and come back into Romans 8 here. And so here's the first time Paul brings back the Holy Spirit into the context. Now, the last time he had mentioned the Holy Spirit, we read Romans 7:6. And let me go ahead and just do that again. I'm going to read Romans 6:4, because we have this walk by newness of life, talking about resurrection life. So in Romans 6:4, Paul had said, therefore we are co-buried with him, talking about Christ through baptism into death, spirit baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, the idea of opinion of the Father, even so we also should walk by newness of life. It's newness of life. Now in Romans 6, I just read that. I just read this last clause. It says that we should serve by newness of the Spirit. I understand that the Holy Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Now I'm coming back to Romans 8:2. And he has told us that there's no condemnation to the ones that are in Christ Jesus. And so now he explains, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so he's using law here in the sense of principle. So this is a universal principle. And so he says, for the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, talking about resurrection life, has set you free from the law of the sin and the death. So this is going back, tying into Romans 6. And so this principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So what Paul's really saying here is, when we use our mind and we direct our mind to put ourselves back in our position and see ourselves as God sees us, it's not just the power of positive thinking. Now Satan probably robbed some ideas out of Scripture here, but this is about getting into our position so that the Holy Spirit can then be involved. We can't do it without the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, we've died to the sin nature in our position in Christ, But the Holy Spirit's going to be the one to make that real to us and put to death those actual lusts. We're not going to do it in our own strength. And so the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, talking about resurrection life, he says, has set you free from the law of the sin and the death. And so the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, it goes back to putting into practice that doctrine for practice, that didache that Paul had talked about in Romans 6, where he says, but God be thanked, I'm reading in Romans 6:17, but God be thanked because you were the slaves of the sin, but you have obeyed out from the heart. And so the heart is a larger term, and the saved human spirit, though, can affect the soul and our determination. And so then that's why Paul uses that larger term talking about the heart. You have obeyed out from the heart. That form of doctrine, didache, that's for belief and practice, which was delivered to you. Grace revelation of how to live by grace. Put your position into practice. And then he says, being made then free from the sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. So we put our position into practice, and we count ourselves dead into the sin nature. We count ourselves alive unto God by setting our reflective thinking on things above related to our position in Christ. Paul did that here, talking about no condemnation to the ones in Christ Jesus. And we line up our thinking. We know from Scripture, if I had a telescope or something, we'll just use this, and I'm going to set my reflective thinking on things above. Well, God tells us what he thinks. I'm looking through that, not speaking through it. But God tells us his opinion of us in Christ in Scripture. So we know from Scripture, we can search out these things related to our position in Christ. And there's a number of things that we can have to relate to dealing with our position in Christ, right? And so we have that. And so we have God's view of who we are in Christ. And that's what he imputes to us. Now when we get our thinking on things above, we're kind of doing the same thing as we're saying, okay, I'm going to take my thinking, it's all over the place. You know, what did they say? The attention span has shrunk in the last 20 years from 22 seconds to 9 seconds now. So, I'm hopefully going to take my thinking and I'm going to focus it on the same thing that God has revealed, and then I'm going to set my frame of mind, hopefully longer than 9 seconds, on things related to my position in Christ. And I'm going to just ruminate on some of those things. And so then when my thinking lines up with God's thinking, it opens up the pathway for the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural thing. I'm not trying to make it seem like do this and then this happens, because we're dependent on the Holy Spirit, but there is kind of a process here or a responsibility that we have on our part where we do our part, and then we know the Holy Spirit, he's going to be doing his part. And so in Romans 8:3, and so I want to just point this out. So you have the law, so you have two laws here in 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's set me free from the law or the principle of the sin and the death. So we have two laws here. Now, what I'm going to present two options for understanding verse 3 here, and I mentioned this to Tim last night, is when you start looking at the Greek, we have two laws here in verse 2, and you notice those. And now when we get to verse 3, most commentators are going to understand the law in verse 3 as the Mosaic law. As the Mosaic law. And we have a lot of law mentioned dealing with the principle, the law principle of God and so forth, the law of the mind. You have to go all the way back to Romans 7:16 to get back to the Mosaic law. So it's back a little ways with a lot of mention of law in between. So it's a little bit of a leap grammatically, not necessarily contextually. But it's interesting when you consider the two laws in 8:2. A lot of the commentators, they want to understand the law in 8:3 as the Mosaic law, and then the law in 8:4 as the Mosaic law. I'm going to suggest something that it may be a little different than that. If you look at the Greek, you have for what the law could not do, and it's articular in the Greek. It could be an article of previous reference, is what I'm saying. And if you understood it as an article of previous reference, you would go back to the next previous reference you had of law, which would be the law of the sin and the death. Now, the reason I'm explaining that, because when I get to Romans 8:4, I'm going to understand the law in Romans 8:4 as the other law mentioned in Romans 8:2. So I know you guys are hanging in there with me. I just wanted to explain this a little bit. And so when I get to Romans 8:4, I'm going to take that law back to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And so there's grammatically, there's some ways to do this. Now, I didn't come up with this on my own. Dale Spurbeck, who's the Greek professor at the seminary, he kind of went through this with me in the Greek. And I used to understand the law in 8:3 as the Mosaic law. And then when I started to work at it, I thought, well, I can see that. That makes sense to me. And so I'm going to present it both ways to you. And so, in 8:3, Paul says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. And so is he talking about the Mosaic law there? You could, and when I used to think that it was the Mosaic law, I used to go over to Galatians 3:21 from here, and in Galatians 3:21, it just says, Galatians 3:21. If the law then is the law, then against the promises of God, may it never be. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness should have been out from law as the source. And so that was possible, a possibility. So that is an option. The other option is to understand this, though, as the previously mentioned law. The last law mentioned was the law of the principle of the sin and the death. And so it would read this way: for what the law, the previous mentioned law of the principle of the sin and the death, could not do. And so what could it not do? Well, it couldn't serve a principle of God. Paul has been trying to work that out in his own strength, and so that principle could not do what Paul was trying to do. He was trying to serve a law of God, but he was doing it in his own strength. And so what that law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God's already done it. He didn't have to try and do it. He had to rely on what God has done. And so then we see God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so that's important, that word likeness. Because he sent his son in the likeness, in the similitude, if you will, of sinful flesh. Because remember, and for time's sake, I'm just going to rattle these off, but a couple of verses that would fit here is in 1 Peter 2:22, we know that he did no sin, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we know that he knew no sin, experientially knew no sin. In 1 John 3:5, we know that in him is no sin, no quality of sin. And so that one word there, in the likeness of God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned the sin in the flesh. And so he took care of it. And so he did that, by the way, and I don't want to get off on a tangent, but do you know on the cross that Christ suffered two deaths? He suffered physical death, but before he suffered physical death and experienced physical death, he went through spiritual death. And so you have 3 hours there where he was separated in the realm of his humanity from the Father. And so he paid the price, and he took care, and he condemned the sin principle, the sin nature. Let me just take you back to Romans 6 real quick. And 6:7 is the verse that I'm going to read. For the one having died, now the King James reads as freed from the sin, or from sin, it's articular, but it's actually the word for declared righteous. So remember, we've died in our position in Christ. Here he says, for the one having died is declared righteous from the sin principle, the sin nature. It's already been taken care of by Christ on the cross, and if we live in our position in Christ, we already have the victory over it. Now, he goes on in 8:4 and he says, in order that the requirement of the law, now that's the New American Standard and the King James, but this word for requirement is it's a root that has the idea of righteous and with a ma ending. And so it just literally has the idea of the result of righteousness, or the result of a righteous act. It's actually, I think, a singular. And so just in order that the result of a righteous act concerning the law, now this law he's mentioning in 8:4 goes back up to the first law mentioned in 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. In order that the righteous act of the law, and I would supply an ellipsis, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, might be fulfilled by us. Talking about Christians. And he's going to explain, though, to the ones in a certain path or avenue. The ones not walking measured by the flesh, they're not going about, not those that are going about with the flesh as a standard of measurement, but rather, strong contrast, the ones that are walking by the Spirit. Those are the ones that have that might fulfill the righteous act of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so walking by the Spirit. And so this brings us back to Galatians 5:16, and I can't tell you how many different times I've thought this weekend, I really need to cover Galatians 5:17. because Galatians 5:17 talks about the opposing ministry of the Holy Spirit to the flesh. And so remember, of course, in Galatians 5:16, you have that amazing promise where it says, this I say then, walk by the Spirit and you shall never ever. And so it's a double negative in the Greek, and it makes it super strong in the English. So that's why I say never ever. But it says, walk by the Spirit, and you shall never ever fulfill, which just literally means to bring to completion, the lust from the flesh. So you can still have those desires coming from the flesh or the sin nature, but if you're walking by the Spirit, you're never ever going to bring them to completion. So one of the things is, if you do bring a lust from the flesh to completion, you know you're not walking by the Spirit. And so now he's going to explain this. And so you have an explanatory gar in the Greek. And so he's explaining this statement in 5:17. He says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. So it has these desires contrary to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. and the spirit against the flesh. So you have these competing desires, and they're completely opposed to one another. And he says, and these are contrary or opposite one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would or that you are desiring. So you can't. So when you're walking by the Spirit, you can't do the things you'd be desiring from the flesh. It's impossible. You're not going to be able to carry them out, because the Holy Spirit is, he has a ministry of opposing the sin nature when we allow him to be involved. That's where Paul got in trouble in Romans 7, is he wasn't allowing the Holy Spirit, he wasn't putting his position in practice, so that the Holy Spirit then would enter in. And the Holy Spirit, when he enters into the situation, he always wins. Absent the Holy Spirit, when we're not in our position, what Paul found out is the sin nature always wins. And that's why he said he was miserable, or he was wretched. So let's continue on. I know I need to probably see the set times getting away from me. And so I'm going to move on to Romans 8:5. And so the believer's life through the Holy Spirit. And so I just said the believer's reflective thinking determines what a person is pertaining to. And remember, I've already defined pertaining to. Pertaining to just means having a relation to. And so... Paul says here, now the King James translation is actually really rough right through this section, and so I'm preferring not to use that, and I'm looking at the New American Standard in 8:5, and here Paul says, and you have an explanatory guard, he says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So that's the New American Standard. And so he's explaining here. He says, for those, and he uses a present verb here by me, those who are presently being measured by, I'm going to translate kata as measured by, the flesh, they set their frame of minds on the things from the flesh. But those who are, again, we would move that present tense, that are being measured by the Spirit, they set their, the ellipsis is, they set their frame of mind on the things, and I'm translating, from the Spirit. You've got these two things, these contrasting sources. And those that are being measured by the standard of the flesh, their frame of mind is going to be on those things from the flesh. But those whose standard of measurement is the Holy Spirit, they're setting their frame of minds on the things from the Spirit. And so the flesh here is being used just with reference to the sin nature, as we've seen in most of these contexts. And so they set their minds, they set their frame of minds. And so this is phroneo, this is our reflective thinking term. This is the same term that we have over in Colossians 3:2. Set your frame of mind or your reflective thinking on things above. And so if one's frame of mind is on the things from the flesh is the standard that the person is pertaining to or relating to. If one frames their mind on the things from the Spirit, then the Spirit is the standard that of what he's pertaining to or relating to. And so that's important. And so now we're going to see the different results from one's frame of mind. And he's going to contrast this in 8:6. So in 8:6, Paul says, and then you have what's called a ma ending here. And so that's why I'm going to say the result of a frame of mind in the Greek. Let me just read this about the ma ending for those that have some interest in this. Metzger, in his little lexicon, he just says, ending the ma ending in the Greek indicates results of action. And so here he just literally says, for the result of a frame of mind of or from the flesh is death, a quality of death. It's a quality of separation. And so if your frame of mind is going to be consistently on things from the flesh, you know, eventually there's going to be separation from living your position in Christ. That's the quality of death. Now he's going to contrast that, though. He says, but the result of a frame of mind of or from the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace. And so the life he's talking about here, it's resurrection life, living free from serving the sin nature, and then peace. Peace. And I understand peace here as an aspect of the fruit. Supernatural unruffledness of mind. The Holy Spirit is going to provide and fill with the Spirit, and you're going to have an unruffledness of mind. Now, this is the exact opposite of, think of what Paul was going through in Romans 7. Did he have peace? I think not. If anything, he was probably on the verge of having some mental issues. There was mental illness involved there. He's two-souled. And so, but so the result of a frame of mind on the things from the Spirit, it's life, it's resurrection life, putting your position into practice, counting what God counts to be so in regards to our position. And then the Holy Spirit, as he fills, it's peace. It's an unruffledness of mind. It's supernatural. It's not based upon bills. It's not based upon health. It's based upon putting position into practice and the Holy Spirit filling, and then being able to direct and use that as we're filled, and it's a supernatural thing. And so you see this tie to how important our mind is, how important what we think about, what we allow our frame of thinking to be settled on. Now, we see in Romans 8:7 that a frame of mind from the flesh is enmity against God, it's hostile. And so Paul uses in the Greek a particle here, I just translated because, and I think in the New American Standard translates it that way. So, because the result of a frame of mind. So he's explaining, because of the result of a frame of mind from the flesh, it's hostile, it's enmity against God. And so, the result of a frame of mind from the flesh, it's a hostile opposition to God. And so then he explains, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. So it's not going to arrange itself under the frame of mind, the result of a frame of mind from the flesh. It's active hostility against God, and it's not going to arrange itself or subject itself to the law of God. Now, the law of God, in the context, going back into Romans 7, and last night, if you remember, dealt with these desires that were coming from the new nature. And so it related to these desires to do what God is the source of. And Paul, unfortunately, back in Romans 7 there, he was trying to work those out in his own strength independently, and he was frustrated because it was impossible to do. And so he says here about the result of a frame of mind concerning or from the flesh. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. And then he says, for it is not even able to do so. It's not even possible. It can't. It's an impossibility. And he goes on and he says, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so here he says, for the ones presently being. He uses a present active participle. And so this is why I understand this to mean both. It includes unsaved and carnal Christians. Those, just literally, the ones being in the sphere of authority of a quality of flesh cannot please God. And so I've mentioned this a couple times, that I'm understanding this as a what we call a locket of sphere. And so I'm translating in the sphere of authority. Let me just demonstrate one place where you don't have a lot of these in the New Testament, but there's a couple of them, and so I can illustrate one place that it's easy to see, and then we can kind of go from there. But back in Romans 3:19, now I'm reading the King James, but here it says, "Now we know what things soever the law says." It says, "to them who are under the law." Now in the Greek, it's an end preposition. It just literally means, it says to them that are in the law. In the law. So there is an example of in the sphere of authority of the law. And so that's how I'm understanding here in Romans 8 when he says, "And those who are being in the sphere of authority of the flesh, they cannot please God." So it's impossible, in other words, for the unsaved to please God. It's also not possible for a carnal Christian. Even though the flesh isn't the ultimate authority, right, in the Christian, when we're carnal, we're the sin nature of the flesh is reigning. And so we have allowed ourselves to be under the authority of the flesh. And so we're not going to please God when we're carnal. Now he's going to get down to what the real authority is. He's going to remind him in 8:9. He says, "However, you are not in the flesh." And so he's saying, you are not in the sphere of authority of the flesh, but in the spirit. That's the real authority. That's the ultimate authority. Now, whether you live in that realm or not, you have some choice in. And he says, "For you are not in the flesh," just the sphere of authority of the flesh, "but in the spirit." And then he explains, "For if indeed the spirit from God dwells in you," and so if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you, so if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling, which every Christian does, that's the more powerful authority. And so remember, when the Holy Spirit's involved, then the Holy Spirit always wins. And so when the sin nature is remaining, it's because we haven't allowed the Holy Spirit to be involved. He says, "But if anyone have not the Spirit from Christ," he says, "he does not belong to him." And it is kind of interesting here. You have the Spirit, and I would translate it ablative, the Spirit from God. And then you have, in the same verse, the Spirit from Christ, right? And so they're both true, speaking of the same Holy Spirit. And we can go back into the upper room and illustrate that. And maybe I won't because of time. But we can see in John 14, 16, and 26, you have mention of the Spirit will be sent by the Father. In John 15, 26, and 16, 7, you have reference to Christ, or the Lord is going to send the Spirit. And so both are true, and you have both of them being mentioned here. And so the Holy Spirit, though, he always wins over the flesh when he's allowed to take up the battle. And so that's important. Let's continue on in Romans 8:10. Paul uses in the Greek what's called a first-class condition. The reason I share that is because I'm going to translate the "if" as "since." He's assuming it's true. And so he says, "And if Christ is in you," it's just literally, "and since Christ is in you." Now, how is Christ in the believer? This is a quiz. And maybe I'll give this quiz in a yes or no answer. Is Christ in you by spirit baptism? Is he in you by spirit baptism? Right. So I heard that, and so we are in him by spirit baptism. I tricked you a little bit. How is Christ in us? By regeneration, right. And so here it's interesting. He brings up the fact that since Christ is in you, and we know that's a result of regeneration. It's part of the new birth. Remember, Christ in us. The Holy Spirit is writing Christ in our heart because we have the Son, we have the life, and so as a result of regeneration, we have eternal life. And I'm going to bring you to one verse here. I'm going to end up going over now. I'm nervous, and so I'm warning you ahead of time. But I just love this. This is a great reminder, I think, for everyone. But in Colossians, let's go to Colossians 1. And I'll pick up in verse 27. And so this is makes mention of Christ in you. To whom be God desire to make known, experientially known, by the way, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery by the Gentiles, or among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ in you, we just agreed that that's by regeneration. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Now, hope, biblical hope, comes from a promise from God. So it's not a subjective hope like the world. When it's a promise from God, it's a certainty. And so when you understand this, Christ in you, the hope of glory, glory has the idea of opinion. Christ in you is the promise. It's the guarantee, in a sense. It's the promise of glory. You're going to... Christ in you, in other words, guarantees that at a point in time, and I would say at the rapture, you're going to match up to God's opinion of who you are in Christ. That's when the two meet. God's opinion and what we experience completely at the rapture. So Christ in you is the hope of the promise of glory, the guarantee, if you will, because it's a promise from God. And so, anyway, since Christ is in you, I'm going to come back to Romans 8:10 now. He uses a mendet clause in here. And so now you guys are familiar when I say that, what that means. And so Christ is in you. Since Christ is in you, he says, on the one hand, the body is dead because of sin. The physical body, the soma here. And so it's interesting is that we have Christ in us, and this life can be reflected out. But God's doing it through these dead bodies. Because remember, these bodies aren't saved yet, right? And so it says, but on the other hand, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so the Holy Spirit is going to make the believer alive. Let me just turn back to Romans 4:25. Speaking of our Lord and Jesus our Lord, it says, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our righteousness. And so Christ in you, on the one hand, the body is dead because of sin, but on the other hand, the Spirit is life. And then the life here would be talking about eternal life because of righteousness. And this is the life that we can potentially reflect out. We can experience it right now. We have it as a possession, but it's not just to put it in your pocket and say, hey, I have eternal life. That's going to be kind of nice when the rapture gets here, right? That's not what it's for. And so Paul in Romans 8:6, or I mean not 8:6, but chapter 6, let's just do this quickly and pick up in 6:20. Paul says, for when we were the slaves of the sin, you were free with reference to righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, physical death. But now being made free from the sin nature and become enslaved to God, you have your fruit because of sanctification and the end, eternal life. Now he says in Romans 6:23, he says, for the wages of the sin is a quality of death. And I read it that way because there's an article in the Greek. The wages of the sin is a quality of death. But the free gift, and let me just, the gracious gift, and so, but the gracious gift from God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have eternal life as a possession, but the gracious gift from God is that in our position in Christ, we can reflect this life. We can reflect this life. This is a gracious gift. This is something we don't earn, we don't deserve. It's something that we have by grace, and we should be motivated to want to do this and experience this, right? And so in Romans 8:11, Paul goes on, he says, but if or since the Spirit from him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Jesus or Christ Jesus from the dead, let me try that again. I'm going to reread that. Since the Spirit from him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. He's going to make alive, if you will. And so now we see that there's no obligation. But there is obligation, but not to the flesh. And so Paul in 8:12 says, so then, brethren, or therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Just literally, we are under obligation. We are debtors. Why? Well, what did God do? God sent. Let's see. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned the sin nature in the flesh. He accomplished it for us. And so he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We're under obligation. Not to the flesh. There's no obligation or debt to the flesh. It's been taken care of. And so we're not in the sphere of authority of the flesh, only if we allow ourselves to be. And so we're not under obligation to the flesh to live measured by the flesh. Remember what Paul said in Romans 6:2. So we're not under obligation. There's no debt for us to live measured by the flesh. In Romans 6:2, Paul said, and let me just read this last clause, how shall we that died to the sin live any longer by it? It's not logical. It doesn't make sense. We can, but if we truly understand what God's provided by grace and we understand our position in Christ, we know that we don't have to. We get to not to. How's that? And so, of course, in Romans 6:11, I have to hit this one more time before we end. He says, likewise, impute, which means reckon, count it to be so, ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin, but alive also unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so now Paul in 8:13, and I know I'm slightly over, so I'm going to just wrap this up here. He explains the result of living measured by the flesh and living measured by the Spirit. And so he says, for if you are living measured by the flesh, he says, you are about to die. So he's talking about physical death. If you're living measured by the flesh is the standard of measurement, you're going to be pertaining to or having relation to the flesh, to the sin nature. You're going to eventually, if you do that, you're going to have the characteristics of the flesh and emanate the things from the flesh. The flesh produces sin. sin brings death, physical death. So if you're living measured by the flesh, he just literally says, you are about to die. Now, you don't know when that is. How long is the Father going to let somebody go, living measured by the flesh? I don't know. It's grace. It's grace. They're bearing chastening him first. Sometimes I think with a carnal Christian, he might let just the natural consequences run its course before he brings in chastening. I mean, we've done that as parents, right? If you have a kid and you put a little toddler on the top of these stairs and he keeps wanting to get close to the stairs and you're worried about him falling down, well, if it's only two stairs, you might say, don't go over there. If you fall down, you're going to get hurt. Now, if he starts to go, are you going to go stop him and spank him and say, I told you not to do that? You might just let him fall down those stairs. Now, if we're over there and he's got 20-something stairs to go down, well, then you might put a halt to that, right? I might bring in some chastening before I let him fall down those stairs, but I might let him actually fall down those stairs and experience it so he knows, oh, yeah, those stairs. Anyway, sometimes I think the Father might allow Christians to experience the result of their own actions and the misery of it, and hope we learn from that. And when we don't, then we can bring in the chastening. But anyway, if you're living measured by the flesh, you are about to die. You're just fixing to. Then he says, but if by the Spirit, and so then this is what Paul did not do, by the way, in Romans 7:9. He brought in the commandment. Instead of employing his position and counting himself dead to the sin nature and allowing the Holy Spirit come in, he tried to do it in his own strength and use law. And so, in a sense, what he'd be doing if he were able to have success, he'd be earning his own righteousness, right? Because he's doing that in his own strength. All he had to do was live in his righteousness he already has in Christ. And so he says, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. And so the idea of the deeds here are the practices of the body. You will live. And so what is he talking about here? I don't think he's talking about just physical life. He's talking about spiritual life. What he's been talking about in these last couple chapters is living, you will live, he's talking about living unto God, free from serving the sin nature. That's resurrection life. But he doesn't just leave it there, right? He comes around and it's living resurrection life in your position in Christ. Then you can reflect out that eternal life. So you will live. So you'll be free from serving the sin nature. You'll be enslaved to righteousness, and you're reflecting eternal life as you live in your position in Christ. And so resurrection life allows us to live free from serving the sin nature and to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And it's when we're filled by the Holy Spirit then that we have the potential to, or the freedom, if you will, to reflect out Christ. And that's grace. That's grace. And I've gone quite a bit over my time. I apologize for that. Let's just close with a word of prayer and we can have that. Father, we do thank you for this weekend. We're thankful for these saints and their appetite for the word, and we're thankful for your truth. We thank you for grace. We're grateful for our position in Christ and for that potential to live free from serving the sin nature, and we're thankful for that freedom we have as we're living above the sin nature to reflect out the life of Christ. What a blessing it is. May we continue to use this day and our opportunities together to your glory. We thank you in Christ's name.